So as my sound men up there adjust the levels, just bear with us this evening. We're going to open Daniel chapter 4. The title this evening for this message is Sweet Surrender, Daniel chapter 4. Sweet Surrender. So there's a poem that I've been aware of for some time, and I actually spent some time this week digging into it. It describes the experience of a man who is bent on running from God. He's committed to a life of sin, and he knows that God is after him. But the man knows that God is not after him to judge him, but rather to rescue him. The poem is known as The Hound of Heaven. It's a very famous poem, and the opening lines go like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter. Up this staid hopes I sped and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet, saying, all things betray thee who betrayest me. So what the poem does, it captures the real life experience of a man named Francis Thompson. Thompson led an extremely troubled life. And what he comes to realize, in which the poem expresses, is that the one from whom he fled and saw as an enemy, he sees God as an enemy, and he's fleeing him. He actually comes to see that he is his Savior, his Redeemer, and his friend. What Thompson comes to see is that God was bound and determined to rescue him. God had set his affections on him, and nothing would prevent the poet from becoming a benefactor of God's goodness, mercy, and love. People need to be rescued. That's what the gospel message is all about. It's a message of rescue. God is set about to rescue fallen humanity. What's happened is that people have made havoc with their lives. They've created this havoc through their sinful actions, their sinful thoughts, their sinful desires, and they're acting upon those things. And it causes them all manner of trouble in their life. All the problems we face in this world are the result of our own sin or the sin of others against us. But make no mistake about it, the reason why we suffer so much in this world is because of sin, ungodly behavior. And all the choices that we've made in both small matters and great, outside the will of God, what do? Well, they leave us condemned before this holy God. They leave us condemned. We need rescue from ourselves, but more importantly, we need to be rescued from God who is holy. When you think about the cross, understand something very plainly. An adult, mature view of the cross is this. God has rescued us from himself. Do you see that? It is his judgment that we were headed for. We're not being ransomed from the devil, or Jesus didn't die to make our lives better, although that certainly is the case when you come to faith in Christ. But ultimately, what Jesus has done, what God the Father has done in sending his Son, what the Holy Spirit does when he comes and opens our hearts in faith to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is he's plucked us like, as the scriptures teach, as brands from the burning. We are destined for judgment, and God would be right to do so because we are sinful. God is holy and righteous and just. But God has plucked us as it were, like brands from the burning. He saved us from his own wrath in the judgment to come. We need to be rescued from the futility and from the vanity that life becomes when it is lived without God. We need to be rescued from the futility of this life and the vanity of this life, this common life that we all live. What it becomes when it is lived apart from God. As Thompson so eloquently put it, all things betray you who betray me, says God. That's a great insight. Life becomes futile. The scriptures teach that we are sinners who are born with a sin nature. This is what the scriptures teach. This is a very unpopular thing now to talk about in the church, but this is what it is. If I didn't believe the gospel was truth, if I didn't believe the Bible was truth, I would find something else to do with my Sunday mornings. As lovely as you people all are, I could find something better to do. But I gather here to celebrate the fact that I've been rescued, and we've gathered together to celebrate that we've been rescued by this gracious God who had every right to condemn and convict, but opened our hearts to the truth. This is truth. Jesus told us that the scriptures are truth. His word is truth. Everything to which the Bible speaks is true. And one of the things it talks about is that we have a sin nature. And what does that sin nature do? We inherited that from our first parents when they broke faith with God, when they shifted in their loyalty away from God. Their natures became corrupted. Creation became corrupted. It became something other than God intended it to be. God created the created order to be very good. And when mankind, who were the stewards over what God had made, sinned against God, it became very bad. But God wouldn't leave it there. It was his. He was going to take it back. And in so doing, uphold his own standard of justice. God cannot overlook sin. If he were to overlook sin, just simply turn a blind eye to it, so to speak, he would be unjust and unrighteous. He would be acquitting the guilty. Can't do it. But here we are, we can't make ourselves right before God. There's nothing we can do. We cannot live perfect lives. There is no manner of living a good life that we can then present to a holy, righteous, and perfect God and go, here you go, let me in to your kingdom. We're corrupted, we're sinful. You don't have to teach a two-year-old to say no and disobey their parents. What is that? It's their sin nature manifesting itself. And as we grow older and we carry on, we find that the battlefield extends to the mind, and then we realize there's something wrong with me, there's something wrong with the world. This is a result of the fall. We are born with these sin natures. Creation groans, awaiting to be liberated by the sons of God one day. And this sin nature causes us to do and to say and to think all manner of evil things which God condemns. We do not view God, who is the source of all that is right and good and true, who is also our Lord and Judge. We don't see him in all his perfections when we are outside of Christ. We don't see him in his beauty and in his glory and in his majesty. We rather, if we believe in God at all, when we are in our unbelief, we see him as a cosmic killjoy. One who crushes our fun. A divine fun killer. We can even see him as a tyrant up there in heaven who will not allow us in our unbelief. Just leave us alone. Let us live as we please. So what do? We spend our lives in rebellion. We flee from him, or we ignore him, or we eliminate those parts of the biblical God that we don't like and input parts about God that we would like God to be in our fallen sinful nature, and we worship this God instead. That is the most common thing in the church, by the way. There are a lot of people here on Sunday mornings who are worshiping a false god. I don't know the number, that is known to God. But they have a low view of God, and in those areas of God that they don't like, they import what they would like God to be. You talk about a God who pours out his wrath, and people don't like it. They want a Santa Claus God, like a teddy bear in the sky. That is not who God is. So these things are all common. People don't believe in God. They ignore God. They eliminate those parts of the biblical God they don't like. But as we have found out, this group here, those at home, those who know him, know the true God. The hound of heaven will pursue until he captures you. To the one being pursued, once confronted by God, that person, he or she, is transformed, right? We all can testify to this. At some point, some of you know the day and the hour. Some of you can recall the season. But at some point, your whole worldview shifted. Things begin to change. You begin to see things in a different light. You've been freed. That's what's going on. You've been born from above. You've been born again, as they say. The bondage of the sin nature, which will now look at God with different eyes. We see him as the lover of our souls now. And we see him as the creator of our soul, who has made us and now is refashioning us in after the image of his Son. And we love every minute of it. And it's a struggle. This life is still a struggle. Trials still come. Daniel testifies to that. His three friends testify to that. But with God as our friend, and as our King, and as our Lord, and as our God, we cannot fail. Daniel knew this. I'm going to ask you guys to drop the level on the microphone up there, please. I'm getting some feedback down here. Thanks. The commandments of God, which in our former manner of life seemed to constrain and restrict our joy, didn't they? When you think about the commandments of God in our former life, they were restricting us, but that's because we had a sin nature. And now, in Christ, they seem a beautiful way to live. Doesn't the way of love seem so beautiful to you now? It does to me. It seems so beautiful, and yet, how often we still fail to carry out the way to love our neighbor as ourselves, don't we? But yet the desire is there. It's been imported into our very being. We are those who love God. We are those who love what God has made. We are God's people. We are his creatures. These things that I say, there are some who will never learn this. There are people who will never learn this. Some of us learn very young. Some of us learn very old. But it's never too late to learn these truths that I've been speaking about. Some people only learn the hard way, like Francis Thompson, our poet. King Nebuchadnezzar was a man like that. He would only learn the hard way. Tonight we're going to examine the final episode in Nebuchadnezzar's life that God has chosen to preserve in his story. So I want to turn right to the text now. And if you have the Bible available to you, first verse right in chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, taking an account of everything that we have learned from in the story thus far, chapters 1, 2, and 3 forward, about Nebuchadnezzar, the story opens in chapter 4, with a very startling declaration that was meant to grab our attention. Something has apparently happened to Nebuchadnezzar, which has transformed him. There are two things that stand out here in these first three verses I want you to pick up on. First, he's desiring to testify publicly of God's mercy and goodness to him. To him. It's personal now. And secondly, his testimony is grounded in the truth about who God is. So this introduction here, it's preparing us to hear the story about what is prompting this praise. These are things that mark a believer typically. And so it leads us to ask the question, has he come to faith? Is something happened to Nebuchadnezzar now? Now, we've seen this episode three times already where he sort of stops short. He talks about he wants to publicly acknowledge God, but as one of many gods, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's God, so on and so forth. But now something seems to have happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Going into verse 4 now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head, they alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, and they should make known to me the interpretation of the dream. This story sound familiar to you guys? Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, they all came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The way that the story reads, it sounds from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective that things are going well. Pick up on that in verse 4. I was at ease in my house. I was prospering in my palace. Things are going good for him. He's experiencing a time of prosperity. But then he has a dream that interferes with his well-being. This sounds like a repeat of chapter 2. This terrifies him, this alarms him, and he follows the same pattern. He calls all his wise men and these enchanters and magicians. Okay, this was his whole royal crew, right? The dream team, I call them. They come in. The magicians, what were they there for? And the enchanters, well, they did all kinds of occultish practices, examining chicken livers and things, I'm serious, things like that. And they would cast spells in response, right? You know, if they thought the omen was bad. The Chaldeans, these were like the wise men, the astrologers, they're looking at the stars, right? He's got the whole crew there. This is all paganism, occultism. And it's, by the way, I didn't bring this up in chapter 2, but it's still with us today, by the way. Horoscopes, palm readers, help me out. What are some of the other stuff we see? Tarot cards, Ouija boards, all that type of thing. Horoscopes, no for a Christian. Going to see a palm reader or a future teller or all that stuff, that's off limits. You do not want to engage in that type of behavior. I have to say that. It's strictly condemned. I forgot to say it in chapter 2. I say it here. But here we see Nebuchadnezzar engaged in these things. But then he calls Daniel, which he should have done in the first place. And in comes Daniel to give him the interpretation. Notice this time he just discloses the dream straight away. Now I want to read the dream in the interpretation in its entirety. Okay, very important that we don't lose the flow here. So hang with me. We're going to read a big chunk of scripture now. And it'll be on the PowerPoint in front of you. Verse 10, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. So Nebuchadnezzar is now disclosing the dream to Daniel. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, this is an angelic being, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Now notice the switch in language here. Let him Notice how it goes on. Let him in verse middle of verse 15. So we're not speaking about a tree, obviously. We're speaking about a person. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Now you can understand why Nebuchadnezzar is starting to sweat. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me, Daniel, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. For the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then our champion steps forward. Verse 19. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, in its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, an angelic being coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about an enormous tree. Its roots are down deep, right? They're down deep into the earth. Its top reaches to the heavens. And it was a source of all life to all living creatures. It was a tree of life. Nebuchadnezzar was a tree of life to people, in a sense. And then an angel shows up, right? Described as a watcher, the holy ones. There are angelic beings in the heavenlies. We don't talk about the unseen realm often, but they're all around us. The Bible talks about it enough that we can piece together what that situation is like, and they're paying attention to what's going on around here. They're God's messengers, they're God's agents, okay, and they perform actions on behalf of God. And the watchers, apparently, are this group of angels who are paying attention. And then when things get out of order down here and God says, that's it, enough, these angelic beings are charged with carrying out God's divine order. The tree is to be cut down and a band is placed around its stump. It's hard to know what the band is. But the fact that Nebuchadnezzar will be hewn down, but the stump remains and a band placed around it. Enough of him, I believe this is what the band means, enough of him will be preserved that he won't be utterly destroyed. You ever seen a stump when it sits too long and water gets down inside of it and it begins to crack and fall apart? Well, the band I take to hold the stump together. Okay. Because the angels do say seven periods of time, a time that God has commanded to happen to punish Nebuchadnezzar until he realizes that the Most High is God. And then his kingdom will be given to him. Notice that language switch in verse 15. It's very important that we understand this is about Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar believes all that he has, all that he is, all of his greatness is what? It's of his own making. Isn't this the human condition? We see this so often that it's almost like we don't really understand how wicked in the sight of God it is. If all things come from God and return to God, right, in praise and thanksgiving, or should, right, because God is the giver of all good gifts, then to steal the glory that rightfully belongs to God through this announcement of, I am my own man, I am my own woman, I have made my own way. You know, Frank Sinatra's My Way. Very, very wicked declaration. Sorry, Frank, it wasn't your way. It was the way that God, you know, God gave you the voice. What you chose to do with it, you'll have to answer for later on. To say you did it your way is a wicked thing. And you hear that often at funerals, don't you? They play My Way. Nebuchadnezzar, that would have been in his top 10 list. That would have been on his iPod in his top 10 rotation. I'm doing it my way, right? So Daniel comes along, he gives the interpretation. And another thing to pick up on, by the way, some of these things can sort of walk right by us as we're reading them, but notice the genuine concern that Daniel has for this pagan king, right? He says, "Oh king," once Daniel knows what the dream is about, he says, "Oh king, may this dream be for your enemies." He knows what this is going to be devastating to him. Think back to all that Daniel has been through because of this man, and Daniel is yet merciful. Right? He's merciful. Oh, that it might be for somebody else, not you. That's a man of God. That's another mark of a person. You don't delight in the suffering of another, even an enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. Here we see Daniel expressing mercy to an enemy. Really? So the warning is issued by God through Daniel. If Nebuchadnezzar does not acknowledge the one true God and make that known by a change in his behavior, a horrible judgment will befall him. He will go, for lack of a better word, insane. And he will act in animal-like behavior. He will become beast-like, if you will. So sinful behavior in the eyes of God is animal-like. So Nebuchadnezzar will literally become what he is spiritual. He will act like an animal. Now in the course of time, after the terror prompted by the dream fades, the heat's off. Right? Nebuchadnezzar lets down his guard and lapses back into his old ways. You know, the Bible, we know it to be God's word, but people cannot really deny the fact that it captures the human condition so perfectly. You ever seen somebody go through a really traumatic scare? Right? And what do they want to do? Oh, I got to clean up my act. I got to get myself together, right? And then once some time passes by, right, they let their guard down. Remember 9/11, that horrible, horrendous attack upon the World Trade Centers, upon the Pentagon, the plane in Pennsylvania, and so on and so forth. You know, churches were full after that for a time. But then people just lapse back. They forget, right? Nebuchadnezzar forgot. Look at verse 28 now. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So these things happened to him. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Okay, so really, It's the same scene that opened this whole chapter. He was on the roof looking out over his great kingdom. And look what he says here. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. So what is pride doing here? Pride. We all suffer from pride. Even the believer has to fight against pride. It's blossoming. Pride blossoms in that fertile soil of prosperity and ease when things are going well, right? It's by my own hand. Look at how great I am. Pride is a wicked sin. It's a wicked sin. It demands to be first. It demands its desires. It boasts in self. It boasts in its accomplishments. It's self-exalting. It does not render the credit to whom it is really due.
Chronically proud, they're narcissistic.
It demands others' notice. It demands attention. It demands the glory due God be given to a creature. The glory due God to the proud person is stolen by a creature, a created being. It's a wicked sin in the sight of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, after being repeatedly warned, fell into it headlong, and the judgment was severe. But as we will see, where judgment abounds, mercy abounds the more. Look at verse 34. So that was the climactic event, right, of the story. What's the fallout now of that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar takes over again and he tells the end of his story. He says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Notice it's personal now with him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, blessed the Most High. I lifted my eyes to heaven. And then he spoke these words of praise. God Most High, his kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among all the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He does according to his will, which is always good, in the unseen realm and in the visible realm. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can charge God with wrongdoing ever. He always does what is right. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. Merciful. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords, they sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. I was reminded of the end of the book of Job that we just finished on Sunday morning some time ago, right? It's a similar ending. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven. Up on that. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Yeah. I think 7 years of basically insanity and then God allowing you to come out of that whole and restored when you knew God was going to allow that to happen because You refuse to learn the lessons that have been before you for decades now with Daniel's witness and his three friends' witness. And all the truth that you had heard about God, you were in the dock, you know. This is a thing you need to remember, that the more people know of God, the more they are responsible before God for. To whom much is given, much is expected. There are many people who are going to be awfully surprised in the day of judgment. They didn't have saving faith. They didn't have a personal connection with the living God. It was something else. It was a religious activity, or it was a nice place to go on Sundays, and so on and so forth. But if the Bible was faithfully proclaimed and you took in all that information, God will hold you to that. That's really important to know. We are responsible for what we hear on Sunday mornings. Sometimes I have conversations with people and they go, "Steve, sometimes you get really excited, you know, and you're being nice." I know what they really mean. But it's because I know these things. I know that when we come here on Sunday mornings, when the word is set forth before you, faithfully executed by Pastor Bruce or whomever has been charged to take the pulpit, and you hear the word of God and you take it in, God has made you responsible for that. If you are an unbeliever, you're accruing more judgment for the day of judgment. If you're a believer, he's going to hold you to what you just learned. It's really important. This is why we have to tune up our ears for Sunday morning, spiritually speaking. Get ready when you hear the word of God. The band here, they're great, right? Pastor Doug, great, fun, all a lot of fun. People are fun. I love the people. I love all that. But when the word is opened, our part, our mouths shut, our ears are open. We've done all the talking to God. We've been praying to him and singing to him and delighting in him and all that. Now it's time when the book is open. What is that? He's speaking through his servant at the pulpit. You listen. Nebuchadnezzar did not hear. You see, we read this passage and go, "Wow, you know that." But think about it. You got to really kind of climb inside the story. He had Daniel and his three friends in his court for decades. He knew. He testified to it three chapters in a row. Here it is again. And yet God had to bring him low. Look at when the hound of heaven pursues, right? He will use whatever means necessary until you finally yield. And some people only learn the hard way. And after that period of judgment had passed, God graciously granted Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to repent, and he seized upon it. God opened his eyes. He raised his eyes to heaven. The text says he looked to heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, what is that? What does that mean? When Nebuchadnezzar looked to heaven, in that moment he came to his senses, right? He looks to heaven. It's an act of surrender. It's an act of surrender. He waved the white flag. He was restored by God. Lesson learned. To use our language that we use nowadays, he was saved. He was saved. This wicked pagan king we will see in heaven one day. And the first here will be last there. So, and he will delight in it. He will delight to be in the courts of heaven, I guarantee you. Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm not alone in this, there are many scholars, you can check it out. He was committed to the one true God, I'm convinced of it. The earthly king was now a citizen of God's kingdom. So what we've been waiting for in four chapters is finally here. Nebuchadnezzar is now a child of the King of Heaven. So what shall we say in response to this stuff? What do these things teach us? In verses 4 through 9, we learn this lesson. We have to be careful in our prosperity. We took note in the opening passage that Nebuchadnezzar was at ease. He was prospering in his palace when the dreams came, right? Just kind of picture him like on a chaise lounge, someone fanning him, bringing him like fruity drinks with an umbrella, right? That's what I picture. and he kind of nods off for a mid-afternoon nap, and he's having these dreams, right? He was at ease in his palace, and these dreams, they give him the night terrors. Experiencing prosperity, it's a very dangerous thing. See, we tend to define riches differently than the Bible does. The Bible defines riches, I believe, from my study of the scriptures, is that to be rich simply means you have one more than you need. You got two coats, you're rich. Two cars, you're rich. Bank account, wealthy. I don't care how much money's in it. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, right, daily bread was an issue. Why does Jesus teach his disciples to pray for daily bread? Well, because they really did need daily bread. But also it taught them dependence upon God, who gives the good gifts, right? Do you see why prosperity is dangerous for us? Because we have so much. It creates within us this illusion that we don't need God. When I go home tonight, there will be, unless somebody comes in and steals the canned goods, food there. And when I'm hungry, I go from like my recliner 10 feet to the kitchen, and I can have a meal in 2 minutes. We get debit cards and credit cards and all kinds of things, right? Money is not an issue for us, typically. Now, there are times when it is. But by and large, for the most part, speaking in generalities, got to be careful, prosperity is something we all experience at varying points in our lives. It's the American dream, right? When we have what we need and then some, when we have an abundance, when we are rich as the Bible defines it, what it creates in us is spiritual laziness and dullness. Creates spiritually lazy people and dull people if they're not careful. Because it creates a false sense of security, and it becomes a source of pride. Right? Look, if you own your own home, that's a big deal. That's like a 30-year commitment, right? And you can pull it off, right? I bought that. No. God allowed you to work and earn the income and stay gainfully employed and retain ownership of that home. Yes, you played a part, but give credit to where it belongs first. You see how subtle this is? You see how subtle pride can creep in? It should be to the point when we get out of bed tomorrow morning, thank you, Lord, for giving me another day to serve you. Not thank you, self, for giving me another day to serve self. Because, think about it, I'm just going to tie a bunch of threads together for you. I'm just going to weave a fabric, okay? This is what the Bible does when you read it too much. It kind of just gets in your head. It's like it just gets in your head. You can't stop, right? So if that's the case, right, if you recognize that truth, right, tie another truth together. That we're not made for this world. This creation is fallen, and it's under judgment. And the kingdom of God has entered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're a part of that kingdom as his citizens, even though we don't have a kingdom, land, and all that yet. We are still citizens of the kingdom. We are traveling onward to the heavenly city, and so on and so forth. Your attitude should be, this life is passing. I'm just trying to get to the finish line with my faith intact and finish well. I love hearing when Christians finish their lives strong. Don't you like Pastor Ken and Adele and all the saints that we've seen go on to glory from here? It's such a testament to Christ, right? So you begin to tie these things together, and you begin to say to yourself, all I have is a gift. It's all of grace. Why do we stop at the gospel? Why do we stop at, Jesus dying on the cross as a gift? No, it's all of grace. The whole of the Christian life is of grace. It's all a gift, and even the difficulties. That's when you know you're making some gains in the Christian life. You're maturing spiritually. When you begin to see that the difficulties
are a blessing from God. He's allowing it to happen. If God is sovereign, the book of Daniel teaches one lesson. God is in control of it all. Yes, we have free will. I'll resolve that issue some other time. But overall, God either authorizes it, permits it, however you want to put it. It's happening to you for a reason. And the reasons could be varied. So we don't want to be too simplistic. Sometimes it's because you're doing something you shouldn't be. Like Nebuchadnezzar refused to learn the lesson. God had to get heavy. Okay, but it could be just you're in a fallen, sinful world. Things happen. Sin either happens to you or is caused by you, and bad things happen from then. As you sow, so shall you reap. The law of sowing and reaping is still in effect. But grace abounds more. So prosperity is a very, very scary thing. Remember the lesson Jesus taught about the rich young ruler? Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, it's very subtle, but he does something there. He starts rehearsing the second table of the law, right? Honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery. What does the young man do? Well, all these things I've kept. Wrong-o. Okay, he was deceived. He may have thought he had kept those things, but I don't really. You know why? I can show you why I know. Right? Because what he's claiming is that he obeys the commandments of God. And in so doing, he's obeying all the commands because he's showing he loves God through loving his neighbor, right? But here we have Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's God incarnate, right? And he just gave him a command. Did he obey it? No. When Jesus told him, sell all you have and give it to the poor, what did he do? He went away. So therefore, you're not a commandment keeper, are you? Right? He had what the Apostle John said, he suffered from the pride of possessions. He didn't listen to Jesus, right? He's preoccupied. See, Jesus, Jesus didn't go, when he said, the rich young man says, I keep the honor of your father and mother, I do that. Jesus didn't go, no, you don't. What did he do? He found the issue where he knew the core issue was, right? Jesus just put his finger right on it. He goes, why don't you sell all your money? Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor. That was the real issue that Jesus was after, right? And the guy says, I can't do that. And he walks away. We do this. We give Jesus just enough to ease our guilty conscience, don't we? I'm not talking about giving money away. I'm talking about our lives total. Well, you can have so much, but my business is 50. We'll go 50-50 on my business. Sometimes I got to make some tough decisions, Jesus. I got to do some things that you might not think of. But, this is how we have to survive in this world. It's fallen. You get it, right? You see what I'm saying? Compromise. The world is constantly encroaching in on us. Sin is constantly encroaching in on us. Jesus didn't say, if you will follow me, just pick up some of the stuff I talk about, the things that you find easy, and the rest of it just put to the side. Too tough for you, I get it. Well, no. Jesus said, those who follow me count the cost. And for some of us, there are things that we struggle with that other people don't, and vice versa. Okay, this man had a problem with his money, and I will tell you one thing, that most people have a problem in this area, in this country. You either have too much or not enough, but everyone really has enough, okay? So we suffer from greed and covetousness and all manner of immorality because we have, by and large, in this country, too much. You want to know how I know? I can prove it to you. We have a ministry here called the Estonia Ministry. And we collect, it's a wonderful ministry. And we collect all kinds of stuff, clothing and different household articles. And I'll tell you what, every time Rich calls for another truckload of stuff to come in, I'm like, there's no way. The stuff just shows up in droves. Clothes and sofas and all if we could take electronics because they're going to Europe, we can't take those things. But if we could, TVs and VCRs and all kinds of too much stuff. Too much stuff. And then Jesus, I've heard this from people. Well, doesn't Jesus want me to be happy? Yeah. But you want happy, you don't want happiness his way. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, Jesus said, I have no way to lay my head. Count the cost. I mean, how far are you willing to take this thing? I mean, you could not be too radical as a disciple of Jesus. Do you know that? You could not be too radical. Just consider that. Bring the plane around again, right? Prosperity is a problem. Riches are a problem. Wealth is a problem. Many people suffer from this. Nebuchadnezzar suffered from this. And you can say, well, he was a king. He had a mighty kingdom. But we each have our own little kingdom we're ruling over. We each have our own little parcel of land that we're ruling over. Our fiefdom, right? We might have an acre, 2 acres, 10 acres, but you have one. You might have an apartment. That's your kingdom. And we get preoccupied with it. Remember Jesus talked about the parable of the soils, right? I can't get too far into this, but remember what he said. He said, as the word of God is preached, right? As the word of God is preached, he said, you're going to see four responses. He talked about a sower going out to scatter seed. You can read about it in Matthew 13. He says, sometimes people hear the word of God, but it's like seed that falls on pavement. It doesn't penetrate. And then Satan comes along and sweeps it away. There are people who will never learn, like I talked about in the beginning of my message. They'll never learn the truths of God. They just won't. And then he says, there are people, it's like the seed follows in rocky soil, so it doesn't get rooted down deep, right? And so as soon as it comes up, the sun beats down on it, and because it doesn't have a deep root, it withers and dies away. These people have the type of faith. They usually come to church, they're all fired up, right, for the first, 6 months, right? And then they begin to learn a little bit more about Jesus and the cost of commitment and all that type of thing, and then they just kind of, the minute somebody gives them a hard time about their Christianity, they just drift away. And then there was the seed that the ground, notice the ground isn't properly prepared. The heart being the ground, right? Some people hear the word of God, the seed falls amongst thorns. What's that? Worldly cares and concern about money. And it chokes the fruit being born from the word of God in a person's life. And then Jesus tells about the fourth response that lands on fertile soil and it grows and gives a crop 30, 60, 100 fold. Do you know, most people believe that 3 out of 4 of those responses are Christians. There's only one. The one who bore fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit, right? Christian tree, you're going to look like Jesus. Christian fruit. I remember my first year teaching Sunday school years ago. I was teaching high school Sunday school in my former church. And I had a room full of kids that had grown up in church. And I said, okay, let's take a poll. How many, after reading that parable, how many of you, and given the explanation of it, mind you, how many of you guys think the hard ground are Christians? Of course, no one, right? Well, what about the rocky soil? And what about the thorns and thistles? And what about the... And they said, no, yes, yes, yes. And I said, no, no, no. You cannot have the world in Jesus too. Second point. I gotta hurry. I'm not going to get to the end. We should see the warning passages in God's commandments in Scripture as a mercy from God. We should see the warning passages in Scripture that warn us. Don't do this. Right? We should see those things as a mercy from God. We see this in Nebuchadnezzar's story in verses 10 through 27. God's warning to Nebuchadnezzar was a supreme act of mercy. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy when you warn the world around you of what's coming. Judgments. You know how people make fun of those guys that wear the placards and walk around, repent or die, repent, judgment day. You know what? Those guys, even some of us are like, whoa, right? But they're right. They're right. We may not like their method. It's a mercy from God. We must always remember we are not saved by our works, right? Because when we talk about the doing part of our faith, people lapse back into, I'm not doing enough, I'm not saved, I'm not doing enough, I'm not saved. Oh no, I'm going to hell. Oh no. No. Hey, if you're worried about going to hell, you're probably not going. It's unbelievers that really don't care. Okay? But how are we saved? We must always remind ourselves of this very simple truth. We are saved simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, the work that he accomplished for us on the cross. What happened on that cross? That day was a cosmic day of atonement. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God who willingly came. Why? So that we would not have to bear the weight of judgment for eternity. Jesus bore the penalty for us. So what do? Well, do you believe? Yes. That's it. Now walk. Now live in light of that truth. Follow him. Obey him. Learn of him. Pray to him. Why? I can lose my salvation if I don't? No. You're a new creature in Christ now. You're going to want to do those things. Trust me. If you're true, you'll delight in it. But as a child of God, remember, we want to look at the Word of God, and there are passages in the Word of God that are really, really hard to understand, and there are passages in the Word of God that are really, really difficult for us to read, and not just from an intellectual point, but there's difficult things in the Word of God, things that we find difficult, stances on marriage you may have struggles with, and all that type of thing, and on it goes. But nevertheless, that is God's Word, and God knows best. Remember that TV show, Father Knows Best? Father God knows best. He knows what's best for us. He's created us to be a certain way, and in Christ we can be that. So when you have a hard time with the Word of God, the problem isn't with the Word of God. The problem is still with remaining sin in you. Deal with that. But see it as a mercy of God. I remember getting over that in my own walk, just finally just yielding and just saying, well, I'm just going to believe what the Word of God says, because I've been walking long enough now to know it's true. Every bit of it's true from first to last. And if there's any part I don't understand or any part I have difficulty with, the fault isn't with the book. The fault is with me. Nebuchadnezzar should have heeded the warning. We must see pride. We must see pride as a curse. I put it twice. Sorry about that. We must see pride as a curse and humility as a gift. This is a good example of how our culture would see us as upside down. Right? The culture around us, once you wake up to faith in Christ and you begin to read the Word of God, you'll be astounded. You put the Bible in one hand and then just kind of pay attention to the world around you, and you go, everything's upside down. Yes, because the world is fallen. The world loves pride. All the social media stuff, what is that? Why is that so successful? Because who does everyone love to talk about? Themselves, of course. Look at what I'm doing. I remember a couple of years ago, right? I was at home. I had worked all summer long, and I was just ridiculous hours. And then I went home, and I happened to scroll through a Facebook page. And everybody, what's happening in the summertime? Everyone's posting their vacation pictures. They're all like, you know, jumping off docks and jumping out of planes and, you know, at beaches. And these people are having the time of their life. And then I realized, I know that person. Their life ain't that good. What are we doing? We're putting our best face forward. We create something that we want people to see. But you know who knows us better than anybody? God knows. And what do we know that God knows? We know God knows everything about us. Everything about us. Every thought you've ever had. Everything you've ever done that you think nobody knows about, God knows. Everything you might do, He knows. Every word you spoke, every idle word you spoke, He knows. Think about that. And then say, and yet He still loves me? What is that? What should that do? Genesis is like a pin. Psst. Deflate the pride right out of you. You want to begin to rehearse humility? Practice it? You got to practice it. Don't talk about it, because the minute you talk about it, you're not humble. But just think about what you are before a holy God. And that God came and satisfied the divine demand for justice that your sins deserved. Pride is a wicked thing. We talked about it. It cost Nebuchadnezzar, didn't it? He had to learn the hard way. God doesn't like us to have to learn lessons the hard way. He'd rather have us get it he doesn't delight in, he chastens us because he loves us. He corrects us because he loves us. He doesn't punish. Let me correct you. Some translations actually render the word punish in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about God's correction for the believer. God never punishes the Christian. Do you know that? He does not punish him. It's a poor theology. Why? Because Christ took our punishment. Punishment is punitive. It's meant to punish. God doesn't punish his children. He corrects them. The motive is different. God corrects us because he loves us and he knows what's best. You know, you ever seen a fellow believer, a person you know is a believer, you just can't doubt that they're a believer. You've seen them walk with the Lord long enough, and yet they run into some sin and they begin to destroy themselves. You ever seen that? And it's like everyone's pleading with them and they're not listening, and you're praying, and you got people praying, like, Lord. Sometimes the Lord just has to let them run, like Nebuchadnezzar, for a period of 7 times, until they come to the senses and look to heaven. Like the prodigal. I've kept you guys long. One more, and then we'll be brief here. And this is where it all lands, doesn't it? We should delight in God's grace. That's what I've been talking about this whole night. I mean, God would have every... He always does what is right, and he could have judged each one of us eternally. And yet he's had mercy on some. You know, we've come to know the truth. I sometimes just marvel in a quiet moment that someone like me can answer the questions that philosophers and wise men have been wrestling with since recorded history began. Is there a God? Oh, yeah. He created all things. Why is the world so messed up? We did it. Where do we go when we die? 2 destinations. For those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath for our sins, you can go to be in God's presence because you are clean and holy in his sight because of Jesus. Or you can spend all of eternity in judgment. Will there ever be a time when there will be no more sin, sorrow, disease, death, decay, no more war, famine, pestilence, and every other injustice and evil that humanity has foisted upon the creation? Will there ever be a time like that? Oh, yeah. The Lord is long-suffering. Why is he delaying if he's to bring this? Well, Peter said, so that others might enter into the grace of God. Nebuchadnezzar was a recipient of God's grace. And if you understand the gospel correctly, and I hope all of you do, it will humble you, and you will then respond as Nebuchadnezzar did. And the only reasonable response to God's grace is praise and thanksgiving. I'm going to tell the worship team we're going to hold off on the second song tonight. We ran long. All right, guys? All right, why don't we pray and close this?